Good morning, everybody. How y'all doing? All right. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that you have fulfilled your promise not to leave us alone in our pursuit or understanding or experience of your truth, but you've given us the Spirit of truth. And so, Holy Spirit, we welcome your ministry in our midst this morning. In fact, you know, Lord, we don't ever want to gather without you, and I thank you that we don't ever have to. Thank you that you are present to reveal to us the glorious, wonderful heart of our Father God. Let's continue to do that, we ask, in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right. How many of you would like to be living a totally victorious kingdom life on the earth? All right. Now, part of the good news is, you know, when we talk about a victorious life, that's nothing that we have to win for ourselves, right? I mean, Christ has already done it. He's already won the victory for us. And so really, you know, living that out is just coming into agreement with what he's already done, what he's already made possible. And so that kind of life, the kind that we want, you know, it's possible only to the degree that we agree on the earth with what's already true in heaven. Right? Yeah. To me, that's one of, you know, that's where the victory gets lived out, is agreeing in our lives on the earth with what the Father has already made true in his Son. And that agreement begins, it comes to us in the beginning as we see ourselves the way that God sees us. Right? You know, if there's one of the things that we really want to do in this life is we want to begin having not an identity that we put on ourselves or that the world puts on us or the people around us put on us, but we want to have the identity that we've been given by our Father God in Christ Jesus. That's the way that we want to see ourselves. And the truth is that, you know, that God really has a radically different perspective of us than we do of ourselves. You know, he's nowhere near as hard on us as we tend to be on ourselves. And what's more, you know, our failures disqualify us in our own eyes much more than they do in his. In fact, our failures don't disqualify us in his eyes at all. You know, so there's two fundamental questions I'd like to ask this morning. The first is, you know, how does God see us? And the second is, what is the most important reality of heaven for us to agree with, okay? If that's where we're going to live out the life that Christ has won for us, has won the victory for us, you know, then what do we need to come into agreement with? Now, that's two separate questions, but they actually have the exact same answer, or at least an answer that's tied together with one another. Now, from our perspective, we tend to see ourselves as people who are kind of stumbling our way to heaven, right? Two steps forward, one step backward, three steps sideways. And, you know, and we know better than anyone else, although some people are probably more apt to tell us, that we're not perfect. You know, we can see our immaturity. We can see our own rebellion. You know, we can see our weaknesses. And then, in the midst of seeing those things, what we do is we try to cover them up. But there is no covering up before God, is there? Because he sees everything. But the good news is that God never assesses us by what's wrong. He has an entirely different perspective of who we are. He has a different perspective of our failures, and he has a different perspective of our weaknesses. And the thing is, God actually loves weakness. He loves weakness in his people because that's the very place where his power shows up in all its perfection. Look on your sheet. We'll read the first scripture there, which is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And this is the Lord speaking to Paul in a vision. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect," where? "In weakness. And this is Paul now saying, therefore, I will boast. I'll put my confidence all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a pretty awesome testimony. And what I gather out of that is the truth that God loves weak and imperfect people. And a person who recognizes their weaknesses and imperfections and yet does not disqualify themselves because of them is the very type of person that God uses to do great things. You hear that? When you recognize your weakness, but yet you don't disqualify yourself because of your weakness or your imperfection, then you're qualified for God to do great things through you. All right? That's what Paul is saying here. That's what he recognized. You know, but our tendency is we read the Bible and we look at the heroes of the faith, and we tend to put them on a spiritual pedestal, right? You know, we say, okay, well, that's a life that's not attainable for me. You know, that was Moses, that was Abraham, that was David. Or in the New Testament, we make it even worse in the church by we call them saints. You know, that was St. John, or that was St. Paul. And yet, there's only one common characteristic of all those people who we tend to put on a pedestal. And you know what that common characteristic is? They were weak and imperfect. That is the only common characteristic of all the great heroes of the faith. They were broken, weak, and imperfect people, and yet God empowered them to do great things. Hallelujah. Now, what's more than that is that God, even in the midst of their imperfection and weakness, never saw them as weak and imperfect. That's not his perspective on who they are. That was never his assessment of them. And so let's look at an example, okay? Look at the next scripture. And this is God's assessment of Abraham, given in the New Covenant in Romans chapter 4. We'll start reading at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And so now what we just read is the testimony, it's the Holy Spirit's testimony of Abraham's life, right? It's the New Testament, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing back about the life of Abraham. It's God's perspective of him, of his life. But how many of you have ever read the story of Abraham? You know, I'm sure we all have. You know, was there any evidence when you read the story of his life of him wavering in faith? Of course, there was. There was a lot of wavering through unbelief. You know, he was afraid for his life, and in order to save his own skin, he gave his wife to a foreign king so that he wouldn't be killed. Not once, but twice. Now, I imagine my wife Catherine would consider that wavering. And he got tired. Abraham got tired of waiting for God's promise. And so what did he do? He fabricated the promise for himself. He fabricated an heir. You know, Sarah gave him Hagar to do what they didn't think God was going to do, to produce an heir in their own strength. And, you know, Galatians it says by the flesh. And remember Ishmael? I mean, the world is still dealing with the effects of that wavering in unbelief. Now, how about David? What about God's testimony for him? Look in Acts 13:22, your next scripture. And when he had removed him, that's talking about when he, God, had removed him, the previous king, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do what? All my will. That's God's testimony of David. He's a man after my heart, and he's someone who does all of my will. Now, let's see. What about the evidence of David's life? Well, he lied, and a whole city of priests were unjustly killed because of that. He numbered the people, and 70,000 died by a plague. Then let's not even talk about the whole Bathsheba thing. You know, how does God testify in the face of those facts that David was one who does all of his will? You know, how does God, who is a holy and righteous judge, say such things about weak and broken and sinful people and still maintain his integrity? I mean, is he grading on some sort of a curve? Okay, well, you're not as bad as everybody else, so I'm going to say that you're perfect. Well, no, I don't think that's it. He just sees from a different perspective. God sees from a totally different perspective. The things that we see as weakness and failure, unbelief, wavering, God doesn't see that way. It's obvious from his testimony about these people that he does not see that way. And it's not that their imperfections are ignored. They're just covered. And the good news is that God sees us in the exact same way. He never defines us by our weaknesses, by our imperfections, by our wavering and unbelief. We are never, ever defined in that way from God's perspective. And that's pretty dang good news. There really is only one way that God can make those kind of statements and keep his integrity. And that reason, of course, is Jesus. And because of the place that we occupy in the heart of Jesus. You see, Jesus is God's value system in appraising us. Thank God. Jesus is not only the standard, but he supplies to us the standard by which God appraises us. Jesus is how God sees us. And so for those who are in Christ, he is the one who forms God's perspective of who we are. Now, I want to look at this principle from a story in the life of King David, okay? Now, what we're about to read comes, you know, just to set the context of it a little bit. We're going to read from 2 Samuel. And this was came in an extremely difficult season in David's life. You know, King Saul, the previous king, knew that David had been anointed to become to take his place. And what did Saul do? I mean, he basically took 3,000 professional soldiers, and their whole mission in life was to hunt down and to kill David. You know, and Israel is not that big of a country. Imagine 3,000 people. And this went on for 12 or 13 years. They were chasing David with the intent purpose of wanting to kill him. So it was a time of intense pressure for him. Now, have you ever noticed how the Lord allows seasons in our lives where the pressure builds? I mean, and that pressure has a purpose. And the purpose is it exposes how much we really need the Lord. It shows us how much we need him. And, you know, God wants to form a people who, under pressure, can recognize their own inadequacy and will turn to him to rest on and rely on and to trust in him. You know, and so God allows these tests of pressure in our life. But that, you know, those tests are never for the purpose of God being able to see what's in our heart. I mean, he knows that already, right? Without any sort of test. You know, the purpose that God allows these pressures is so that we can see what's in our own heart. And we can just run to him and rely on him and lean upon him. So David in this story was in the midst of one of those seasons. You know, he was running from Saul. He had his own little army of 600 basically rebels and malcontents. You know, they hadn't not yet, the pressure had not yet formed them into David's mighty men, okay? that took the pressure and time in order to do that. That was in process. So there they were under this intense pressure, and along comes a feast day. You know, one of the prescribed Israel feast days, where you're supposed to just let loose, have a party, and kind of rejoice in the Lord and celebrate, right? That's the purpose of the feast days. The time to cut loose and let off some steam. And David and his men were encamped around the property of this man named Nabal. And David, while he had been there, was actually protecting Nabal's land and his property from invading, you know, groups that were wanting to come and to pillage from him. And so David went to Nabal and he thought, okay, well, I've been taking care of this guy. I'm going to ask him to give us some stuff so we can have our feast. Give us some wine and some raisins and, you know, a cow or two, and we'll be able to have this feast. But Nabal not only said no, but he actually insulted David in saying no. And David, at that moment, purposed in his heart, said, "I'm gonna, you know, that's the end for you. I'm gonna kill you and your whole household." You know, God, and he actually swore, you know, "May God do likewise with me if I don't let this happen. If I don't seek this revenge and get even with you for this injustice that you've done me." And in fact, if David had acted on that anger and had taken out the revenge on his own, what would have happened? He would have failed that particular test. And you know, we all know what happens when you fail a test. You get to take it again. But thank God for intercessors. Because in the story, along came an intercessor. Her name was Abigail. And she was actually Nabal's wife. She had been told what her husband had done and said to David. And so she got together some supplies, these very things that David wanted, and went out to make amends for what her husband had done. And next, what we're about to read, it's actually 1 Samuel chapter 25, is one of the great examples of intercession in all the Scripture. So let's read, starting in 1 Samuel 25, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal." Talking about her husband. "He is just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent." In other words, she says, when you sent for the supplies, I didn't see it. I would have headed this off then. "And now, my lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you." Now, obviously, Abigail was interceding, but who was she interceding for? Was she interceding for her husband Nabal to try and save his life? Now, more than that, she was interceding for David, right? To keep him from acting on his revenge and doing something that, you know, that the Lord's anointed should not do. Remember, he was the Lord's anointed. One who's going to be a king. One of the great purposes of the kings of Israel was to be God's representative on the earth. It's a great purpose for us as kings and priests in Christ Jesus, is we're to be God's representatives of the earth, on the earth. And, you know, it's not our place to take out petty revenge on others. It wasn't his place either. And so she stopped him from doing something that would have not have represented God. And then she actually prophesied to him. Look at verse 28. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting destiny for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Now there it is again. Okay, here's a prophetic word, speaking prophetically. So in other words, speaking for the Lord, she says, no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. He had just told the lie that got all the priests killed, and we know all the things that are going to happen in his life after that. How could God's testimony over David be, no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live? How can the Lord say that with any integrity at all? Well, the answer is found in verse 29. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. So David was bound, this says, in the bundle of the living with the Lord his God. Now, that's how the Lord could say that there was no evil in him, even in the midst of evil. He was bound in the bundle of the living. That's how God could testify that David was a man who did all of his will, even though David sinned and stumbled and failed. How could God say Abraham? How could God say that Abraham never wavered in unbelief when his life over and over again has testimony of wavering in unbelief? Because Abraham, too, was bound in the bundle of the living. You see, the bundle of the living is a womb in the heart of God, who is the person of Jesus Christ. Everybody hear that? The bundle of the living is a womb in the heart of God, who is the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ hadn't even come yet. How could David and Abraham be bound in the bundle of the living? How could they be in Christ when Christ hadn't even come yet? Well, look at the next verse. Flip it over. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We read part of this a minute ago. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So he created us before the beginning of the world to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. He's telling us that right there how he sees us, right? In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. You see, God, it's hard to even begin talking about this without getting into the whole predestination thing and the question of it. But let me just put it this way. You know, time and space are contained in God, okay? He's not contained in it. So he knows everything beginning to end. Before he created, after the creation is done away with, God knows everything, right? And so before he began to create what this says here, before God began to create, he knew every single soul that would be bound in the bundle of life in his Son. Before he began to create, including Abraham, David, all of us. God knew that. You know, that's the reality in the timeless realm of God. In the heavenly realm. Now we're in Christ. We're bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord our God. And the thing is, we have been since before the beginning. We've been bound. We had a place before God began to create. We had a place in God's heart called Jesus Christ. Everyone who would ever assent to the grace of God in Christ throughout all time and history has a place in the heart of God before he began to create.
And that place is Jesus Christ.
That'll blow your mind thinking about that.
Now, since the bundle of the living was put into Jesus Christ, okay, before God began to create, that means that Jesus carried that bundle of the living while he was with him during his days on the earth. You get that? This bundle of the living has always been in Christ. Before the beginning, after the end, it'll always be there. That means when Jesus was incarnate and came to the earth, he carried with him this bundle of the living. All of us, all of the names throughout all time and eternity who would ever put their trust in him, he carried with him while he was on the earth. Okay, I'm going to explain. The thing is, Jesus was incarnate. He lived and he died and he lived again with that bundle inside of him. Now, there was an incident in Jesus' life that I never understood until I saw it from this perspective. Okay? Look on the next verse in your sheet, Matthew 3. And this is Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Now, what was the nature of John's baptism? What was it for? Why did he do it? It was a baptism of what? Repentance from sin. He was calling people to repent from their sins, come and be baptized. It was a baptism of repentance from sins. Now, did Jesus need to repent from sins? So it must have been more than mildly surprising to John when one day the spotless Lamb of God walks up to him wanting to be baptized for the repentance of sins. Wouldn't that have been surprising to him? Yeah, I'd say it would. Verse 14. John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And yet you come to me?" You can see he didn't understand. What are you doing here? You don't need this. I need this from you. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Now, why would one who was sinless need to be baptized for repentance from sin in order to fulfill all righteousness? That's what Jesus said he needed to do, right? Let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because he was carrying us with him. That's the only reason, that's the only reason he could possibly need to fulfill all righteousness by being baptized is he was carrying in his heart that day the bundle of the living, you and me, were carried in his heart when he was baptized. Thank you, Jesus. David was in there. Abraham was in there. James was in there. John was in there. You and I were in there that day when he was baptized. Look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." One of the great testimonies of God over God the Father, over God the Son, and all the Scripture, right? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you know what the amazing fact about that is? When God spoke that affirmation over him, he was speaking it over us as well. Why? Because we were in him. "You are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." First key to living life victoriously on the earth is to see ourselves the way that God sees us. And that's how he sees us, as beloved sons and daughters in his beloved son. You know, it's amazingly liberating to read the life of Jesus contained in the Gospels with that perspective in mind, that each of us was in him then. You know, that means that everything that happened to Jesus happened to us also. You know, how else could Paul say something like he does in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified, past tense, with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me now. How could he say that? Because when Christ was crucified, everyone in him was crucified as well. Died to everything that held us in bondage and captivity. We died to death. We died to sin so we could be raised again to newness of life, because when Christ was raised, we were raised with him. How is it that the Bible talks about our resurrection being a present resurrection as we await the future resurrection to come? See, everything in time and space is playing out in accordance with how it was all purposed in heaven before the beginning. And every spiritual blessing that God intends and purposes for us is already ours in Christ Jesus, because we're in him. And we have been for all time. And we will be for all eternity in Christ Jesus. Yeah. One of the most comforting truths in all of this is that Jesus will never let go of the bundle of the living. Because we are his inheritance from the Father. Look at Ephesians 2:4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So the first key to living life victoriously in the victory that Christ has won with us, for us, is to see ourselves the way that the Father sees us. And when we do, when we see ourselves the way that he sees us, guess what happens? We're freed from striving to become perfect. There's a liberation that comes. Because, you know, it's everything that's ours in him has nothing to do with who we are or what we do. It has everything to do with who he is and what he's already accomplished. And all of our lives is just about coming into alignment with that. And that alignment begins by believing our identity from God's perspective rather than from our own or from the world's. All of the lies that the world tries to tell us about who we are, we're freed from all of those when we see ourselves the way that our Father in heaven sees us. What's true about us from his perspective. Now, the second key to living this life victoriously is just to agree on earth with our place in heaven. And don't ever forget that we're in Christ. We're bound in the bundle of the living. And in that place, all of the authority, the righteousness, the joy, the peace of the kingdom of heaven are ours. Because they're his. And that's what our inheritance is already. And that's what our destiny is. You know, all the Lord wants us to do is to walk out on the earth who we are already in him. Now, God the Father has given us his Son to make that possible. And he's given us his Spirit to make it practical. And life in Christ is the greatest adventure that could ever be lived. And God himself is the greatest champion for that life. He's our greatest advocate. He's our biggest cheerleader. No one wants us to live it out more than he does. Because in us living it out, he gets seen and known and experienced on the earth. I first started, I guess, the Lord just started teaching me this about 10 years ago, and about 8 years ago, actually at a different church. It was the first time I ever taught that lesson. And the morning that we were getting ready to go, Catherine and I were getting ready, and she asked me, you know, so what are you going to be talking about this morning? And I started sharing with her, and all of a sudden she, you know, as I was close to finishing, all of a sudden she exclaimed, "Oh my gosh!" And I thought, okay, what have I done? I said, what? You know, and she said, she was looking in the mirror, putting her makeup on, and she said, the scar is gone. You see, from the time that when she was a child, she did something, you know, that her mother told her not to do, and she did it anyway, and guess what? She got hurt, and there was a scar on her face that she said, I didn't really know this, she told me about it then. She said, you know, that scar has always been a continuous reminder to me of being stupid. That's when I look at that scar, that's what I see. Oh, I'm so stupid. If I'd have just not done that, that scar testified to her an identity of stupidness. Catherine's not stupid. It's far from it, but that's how that works, right? But all of a sudden that morning, that's what she's screaming. The scar that I've looked at every morning is gone. It was gone, just gone, not there. Because God wanted to show her what she looks like from his perspective. You know, God wants to remove every scar and blemish that testifies differently an identity other than who we are in his son. He wants to set us free in that way. He wants to liberate us from all of those scars, from all of those blemishes, from all of those lies that we've believed about who we are, so that we could be set free in the identity that he has formed for us in his son and live out that identity on the earth. So, if you'd like to, let's stand up and let's pray. Let's come into agreement with what God wants to do. Father, I thank you so much that you never appraise us, that you don't identify us by our weaknesses or our failures, Lord, but that you've given us an eternal destiny that goes both back and forward in your Son, an eternal identity in him. Lord, we do want to walk out on the earth the truth of who we are in Christ Jesus, so that in us that Jesus could be glorified. He would be glorified on the earth, that he would be seen in all of his beauty and majesty, and all of you would be known in all of your goodness and grace. And so, Lord, we just each come before you, you know, knowing our scars and our blemishes, and yet trusting in your word that you don't see us through them. So, Lord, I ask just for a work of your Spirit in each of us, whether it be an emotional wound or a memory, a physical scar, Lord, whatever it is, you know, the things that testify to us, a lie that we're different than what you've created us to be in your Son. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would wash over us, that you would establish in each one of us the one and only one identity that matters, who we are in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you from your perspective, because he is spotless, we are spotless. I thank you because he's free, we're free. I thank you because he is life, we have life. Lord, we ask that the testimony of who he is would flow from us in fullness and power, in accordance with every will and purpose that you have had since before you created. We pray all of this in the awesome and the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.